Well, good afternoon. My name is Andy Newberry, and normally Christian Andrews would be preaching, but I am filling in for him. This afternoon. He's, leading the wedding of Jeff Ulrich, who's been a dear part of the Orb community. In the very earliest days of Orb, when we used to meet at the Red Bank Middle School for Sunday services, Jeff was the music team. It was just him and his guitar, and I remember distinctly one time we were singing, and while Jeff was playing, one of his strings broke, and he just had to keep on playing, and a little later, another string broke, and it's just Jeff and four strings on his guitar, just leading with all of his heart, and it was just, you know, God bless him. It was beautiful, and so I'm glad that a lot of people today at Orb are actually there at Jeff's wedding getting to celebrate what God has been doing in his life. Well, their lives with Allie. Anyway, so that means that I am preaching today, and I'm going to be preaching on the Lord's Prayer, and I'll say up front that my area of gifting is more along the lines as a teacher and less as a preacher, so my style will also be a little different than perhaps what you're used to, in that I'm going to teach through this text and teach through what Jesus teaches on prayer, and then I want to talk about what that means for us, but the style might be a little bit different than what you're used to. So to begin, though, I want us to hear a story, a tale of two kings. And so I want to begin by telling the story of one king, and then I'll conclude the sermon with the story of another king. This first king is very famous by today's standards, and for some of you who know me, I'm a huge history nut. I love studying history. I was a history major, and in particular, I have enjoyed studying Roman history. And so there is a figure who is epic in Roman history, and his name is Julius Caesar. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Julius Caesar. This guy, he not just would make the stuff of a great action movie, he has already been the stuff of great action movies and dramas and all these things, whether it's from Hollywood movies to HBO shows. His life was extremely dramatic. When he was a young man, at one point he was on a ship with some other people, and his ship was captured by pirates. And when Caesar got captured by these pirates, and all the prisoners were held for ransom, the pirates basically said, okay, we're going to set your ransom at something like 2 talents, which is about 2 years of wages. And Caesar kind of felt insulted by that, and he said, that's not enough. You should ask for 10 talents. So that's what they say. They right away, you know, and say, okay, we want 10 talents for this guy. And all of the other captives were living in terror of the pirates, as I imagine a lot of us would be if pirates captured our ship and held us hostage. But Caesar actually hung out with the pirates, and he would engage in games with them. He would wrestle with them. In the evenings, he would tell them to keep it down because he was trying to read. He showed very little fear of these pirates, and basically bossed them around, and he kept telling these pirates, I know that you've imprisoned me here, but let me just tell you, after this ransom is paid, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to kill every last one of you. And the pirates thought, ha ha ha, you know, silly young man, not believing him. Well, guess what happened? Once he was released, he raised an army, and he found every last one of the pirates, and he crucified them. And he was slightly compassionate in that he was nice enough to slit their throats before they were actually crucified. But this was the kind of person that Julius Caesar was. He was brutal. And as a young man, that was how his life, you know, in Roman society began, by capturing pirates and then crucifying them. As he continued up the political ladder in Rome, he began to become a prominent politician, a prominent speaker, a great writer, but he was probably most noted for being a great military general. And at first he was a great military general in making inroads into France and into Germany and into even parts of Britain. But then his military conquests began to move inward. And in Julius Caesar's generalship and his leadership, he actually led armies against fellow Romans, and during the Roman civil wars of his day, which was about several decades before the time of Christ, tens of thousands of fellow Romans died because he wanted to have power. And Julius Caesar was committed to being the kind of leader that would stop at nothing to get his power. Now, one of the tricks that he would do, not even tricks, strategies that he would have in employing more power and gaining more power, was he actually would forgive his enemies. that Julius Caesar would love to make a practice of taking an enemy and forgiving him. And when he would forgive his political and military enemies, it was very strategic because once he forgave them, they were now in his debt. And sometimes he would call those debts in and make them serve him in a certain way that they wouldn't have otherwise. Some people were so afraid of being in debt to Caesar that they actually committed suicide rather than be pardoned by him. That was the kind of pardon that Caesar would give to his enemies. But he would only do this once. It was strictly a two strikes and you're out kind of a rule with Caesar. So he'd forgive you once, twice you were crucified or killed in some other way. And then after he has all of these conquests and essentially wins one of these civil wars in Rome, he appoints himself dictator for life. And in Rome, in their history, they did not like kings, they didn't like tyrants, and so to appoint himself dictator for life did not sit well with a lot of other of the Roman leaders. And I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with what happens to him, but sure enough, he gets assassinated by some of his closest friends. That's the kind of king that led Rome. In the time of Jesus, like I said, a few decades after Julius Caesar, they're living under the reign of Caesar's successors. His nephew Octavian, who becomes Caesar Augustus, ends up ruling over Rome as Rome's first emperor. Jesus was born during the reign of Augustus. You can read about that in Luke. During the ministry of Jesus, the person who follows after him, Tiberius, is leading Rome. But these are the sort of kings that the people of Jesus' time were used to. Kings who were brutal, kings who sought power, kings who pursued their own self-interests at the cost of their subjects. And so this is the kind of king that people are used to. And when Jesus teaches his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, when he teaches the crowds during the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches them a kingdom prayer. But he teaches them that his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world, and that he is going to be a king unlike any that they've ever known. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 6, Jesus, and we can put this up here, thanks. Jesus begins by telling his disciples, when it comes time to pray, here's how not to pray. And so again, keep in mind as we go through this Lord's Prayer, think about this as learning how to pray as part of the kingdom. He teaches us how not to pray. So he says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So Jesus begins by saying, here's how not to pray. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Well, who are the hypocrites? In that context, Jesus is pointing out the different Jewish religious officials. And these people he called hypocrites. It's a bold statement, but he says these Jewish leaders are praying like hypocrites because they're praying to people. These hypocrites were praying to people and not to God. They were praying for show. And when they prayed in a way not to please God, not to honor God, but to receive honor, to receive praise. They were praying in such a way as to give impressive speeches so that people would think highly of them. And Jesus says that when people pray like that, that they're phonies, and that they will get their reward in full. So don't pray like these hypocrites who are praying to people and not to God. He also says that don't pray like the Gentiles. What does that mean? Well, not only should you not pray like these Jewish leaders who are praying for show, he says don't pray like these Gentiles, these pagans, these people who don't know God, because here's how they pray. They pray with a lot of words. They talk a lot. A Roman writer named Seneca wrote a treatise called Fatigue the Gods. And in it, he talks about how to talk on and on and on. And if sort of the idea was, if we just use enough words, the gods will become so tired with us that they'll just have to give us what we want. Don't pray like that. Christian preaching this in the first of the series on prayer, he talked about how not to pray, and he said that the Gentiles at the time had a very particular format for their prayers, and that people believed that that was the only way to pray, and that people believed their prayers would only be heard if they prayed in following a very particular technique that flattered the gods and proved their own self-worth. But Jesus teaches us something very different. He teaches us that God listens to our prayers not because of our perfect technique, but because of God's perfect love. And so we are not to pray like the hypocrites, and we are not to pray like the pagans. We don't pray for show, and we don't pray on and on hoping that our many words will make us heard. He says that our Father knows what we need of him before you ask him. And I'll say this, I think at this point when Jesus teaches this, it may be natural for a question to form in your mind. It may be natural to wonder, well, if God knows what I need even before I ask, what's the point in asking? And I think that this reflects a misunderstanding of what prayer is supposed to be. Prayer is not somebody coming before God, trying to twist God's arm and say, God, do this thing for me. Be my puppet. Be my genie in a bottle that I'm going to rub the right way. That is not at all what Jesus is teaching. He is saying this. When we talk to God, we are bringing our hearts before God. We are bringing ourselves before God. And when we pray, it is not the fact that God knows what we need before we ask of him, that shouldn't be a barrier to talking with God. Because think about this. Imagine the people in your lives who know you really well. Imagine the people in your lives who know you even better than you know yourself. Aren't those the very people that you want to talk with the most? Jesus teaches us that's what our relationship with God is like. He knows our every heart's desire. He knows every experience that we've had. He knows those things that have happened to us in the secret places that no one else knows. He knows those hurts and the hurtful words that people have said to us that we still carry with us. He knows those hurtful words we have said to others and still need to be forgiven of. He knows every last hope and dream and aspiration that we have. And he wants us to talk with him about it. When we talk through what's on our heart with God, we're going to draw closer to the heart of God. And that's what prayer is. It's not twisting God's arm. It's talking with our Father who loves us. As Luther said, prayers should be brief and frequent and intense. This is how we ought to pray, not with many words, not for show, not in a way where we're trying to twist God's arm, but we're talking with the Father who knows us and loves us and invites us into conversation. So then, how should we pray? Well, Jesus teaches us then how to pray in the next part. And this is a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. And I know that whenever I hear a sermon on a passage that I think I know pretty well, it's easy to zone out. So I'm going to tell you this. Please don't zone out. I want us to kind of piece through bit by bit of this verse and kind of chew it over and consider it and reflect on it in the way that we would a good, delicious meal, so that we can appreciate what it is that God is teaching us. So Jesus teaches us how to pray. He says, our Father. He doesn't say, my Father. He doesn't say, your Father. Nowhere in this teaching on how to pray do we find words like I, or me, or my. Jesus begins to teach us how to pray by opening our eyes to this truth. We are part of a family. We are part of the family of God, where God is the Father, and we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. He raises us up by saying that we get to be brothers with Jesus Christ himself. By saying our Father, this is a great leveler, where there is no rich or there is no poor. There is no somebody who is of greater importance to God or of lesser importance to God. We are all equal in the eyes of God. And he sets things on that level playing field, but raises us up to say, we are not just servants, but we are, as Todd said, we are friends. We are his brothers. We are part of the family of God. And then he says, our Father in heaven. God that we pray to is not just some localized deity. The God that we pray to is not just the God of the Jewish people. This is not just the God of some particular region or some country. This is not just the God of the United States of America. This is the God over all of the universe. This is the God of creation. This is the God who is in the heavens overlooking everything. He is not isolated to just one particular spot. He is the almighty maker of heaven and earth, and he is our Father. And then Jesus says, "Hallowed be your name." Now, when I was younger and I heard this, I kept thinking the word was, "Hallowed be your name." And maybe some of you have thought the same thing. And I think that while that may be a simple mistake, it actually reveals the problem most of us have. Because I think it is very easy to make God's name all too hollow instead of hallow. Well, what does hallow mean? Well, hallow is another word for holy. In the Greek, it is this word that implies to set apart or to make distinct or to make different. When Jesus says, "Hallowed be your name," he is saying, may the name of God be distinct. May the name of God be different than every other name. May the name of God be set apart for very distinct purposes. And when Jesus talks about your name, in biblical times, a name wasn't just a label. A name wasn't just some tag that, you know, was thrown onto people. A name represented a person's character and identity. And Jesus is praying that God would make his own name distinct, different, set apart. And in praying such a prayer, I think it's interesting because, in a sense, God's name is already holy. God's name is already distinct and set apart. I think one of the challenges for us as people who try to follow God is to, in our own hearts, set apart God's name as distinct. Because there are far too many names and things on our agenda and allegiances that we have and responsibilities that we have that might be fighting for that first place that should be set apart for God and God alone. So Jesus prays that God's name would be made distinct. In Isaiah, there's a great prophecy that says, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob, and they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And when Jesus prays a prayer like this, I think he's looking forward to something like this, a day when everyone will recognize that the name of God is distinct and set apart. Jesus goes on to pray that your kingdom come. There are many, many, many books written about the kingdom of God. I am not going to get into all of them. There are many ideas that I could go down, and I'm not going to go down all of them. If some of you are fans of studying theology, I'll just point you in the direction of reading stuff by N.T. Wright. He has written and spoken on this at great length, so I'm not going to reproduce all of that. But I'll say this. When Jesus prays that God's kingdom would come, I want us to think about two ways in which that happens. Here are two ways in which the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God comes within us, and the kingdom of God comes throughout the world. The kingdom of God comes within us as the kingdom of God takes root within our hearts. And as the kingdom of God takes root in our hearts, Jesus Christ will rule within us. He will be the Lord of our thoughts, our emotions, our desires. He will be the Lord of our agendas and our plans. He will be the Lord of our values, of our choices. He will be the Lord of all of our possessions. And when we pray for the kingdom of God to come, there's a moment when, for those of us who have chosen to follow Christ, that we choose to recognize that Jesus is the Lord of our lives, that he is our King, and in our hearts, he will reign fully. But the kingdom of God is not limited just to the hearts of a believer. The kingdom of God is coming into this very world. And it might be tempting to think of Christianity simply as something that, well, when I die, I go to heaven. But that is such a shallow view of what it means to understand the kingdom of God coming. God's kingdom is coming into this world with Jesus at the forefront leading. When we pray for the kingdom of the world to come, what would it look like for God's kingdom to reign here on earth? Well, think about the Gospels. Think about the Gospels, specifically of the descriptions of Jesus. When Jesus went into a town, what happened? Well, good news was preached. Good news was preached to the poor. Those who were blind received sight. Those who were lame were able to walk. Those who were crippled by disease were freed from it. Those who were oppressed by possession were set free. Those who were damned were saved. Because when Jesus Christ came to earth, he showed what his kingdom is really like. That where there had been so much suffering and sin and death, Jesus brought healing and life and freedom. Jesus shows that his kingdom is not like the kingdom of Julius Caesar or the other Caesars. His kingdom was very distinct. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," think about the ministry of Jesus Christ and the way that he interacted with people in this life. Think of a kingdom that brings healing and freedom. Think of a kingdom that brings good news to those who are suffering. Think of a kingdom that brings life to the dead. This is the kingdom that is coming. Jesus also prays that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Last week, Christian preached a great sermon on Jesus praying in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so I'll refer you to that. But when we think about God's will being done, it is tempting to be preoccupied with the question of what is God's will for my life? I know that for me, that was a very pertinent question at various crossroads I've hit in my life. And I imagine that some people right now are facing certain choices. And think about those choices right now that you're in. Maybe you're trying to decide, maybe some of you are high school students about to graduate, trying to figure out who you're going to be in this next phase of your life. Maybe some of you are in college or you're just graduating college, wondering, what am I going to do? I'm graduating and I'm not going to be a student anymore. That's all I've ever known. Now I'm going to be a worker, hopefully. Maybe some of you are in a relationship wondering, where am I going in this relationship? Should this continue? Should this discontinue? Maybe some of you are facing job situations, moving situations, life situations. In all of these things, we want to know, what is God's will for my life? And it is so natural, I think, when we say, what is God's will for my life, to want to find the perfect situation. That'd be great. Find the perfect situation. Maybe we want to find a perfect job, a perfect school, a perfect living situation. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, I don't think Jesus tells us to pray. Well, I don't think Jesus tells us to focus on these things. Jesus doesn't primarily tell us to focus on finding the perfect situation. He raises the bar much higher. He says, you be perfect. You be perfect? Yes. A little earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the end of chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus doesn't let us off with something as simple as praying for a perfect situation, where if we can just get in that perfect situation, all of our problems will go away. But that's what we want, I think. Sometimes we think, if I can just find the perfect job, then all my money problems will be taken care of, my day-to-day routine will be taken care of, it'll probably even help my relationships because it'll give me some stability. If I can just find that perfect situation, everything will be great. But the truth is, our eyes shouldn't be focused on a situation to be perfect. We should focus on us being perfect. That should be kind of scary. That is scary. I don't want us to confuse, though, what that means. Jesus isn't saying, in sort of a harsh taskmaster way, you're never going to be good enough. You're never going to be good enough. Be perfect. He's not this sort of obsessive parent that is beating us up over all of our failures. But he is telling us to be more than we are. Specifically, he's telling us to be perfect in the way that, in the way of love. The way the kingdom of the world works is this. If people don't like us, it's okay to not like them. If people hate you, it's okay to hate them. That's the way the kingdom of this world works. But Jesus says, not so with you. With you, when people hate you, you should love them. When people strike you, you should turn the other cheek. When people reject you, you should accept them. In all of these ways, we should try to love in the way that God does. How? Perfectly, completely, not leaving anything left behind, but completely giving everything we can to loving others. Now, this is not something of our own human nature that's going to come easily or probably at all. But because we have known the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, because we have been forgiven, we will find within ourselves a capacity to love that will surprise us. There are times that I'm sure in stories that many people in this congregation tonight could share where somebody has hurt you and by the grace of God you found the power to love them. And that comes from God. And that's a glorious thing to behold. And so Jesus says, keep doing that. Keep doing that perfectly. The word perfect there is to bring into completion. So don't hold anything back when it comes to loving others. Don't love people half-heartedly. Love them perfectly. Love them completely. Don't pray for that situation to be perfect. Pray for you to be perfect, meaning pray that in whatever job you get, fully be the man or woman of God in that situation, a person of grace and of love, of justice, of holiness, of truth. Completely strive after what God has called you to do in those situations. Don't expect the situation to be perfect. You be perfect. Pray that God's will be done in and through you to satisfy what he's calling you to do. Then he goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. This daily bread, in this country, it is really hard, I think, to pray this prayer with sincerity. When we have a cupboard that is filled with food, not just for today and tomorrow, but for probably weeks to come, it's hard to pray for daily bread. And when we read these words, it might be tempting to think that we don't really have to pray this. But I want us to recognize this. If we have a lot more than a day's worth of food in our cupboards, that is not a sign that we lack the need of God. That is a sign of the abundance of God's grace. And if you happen to have more than enough food for the day, then every single day, say, thank you, God, that you've already provided for me. Be thankful. Jesus, though, was writing this, and Jesus was speaking this to a group of people, though, who weren't as blessed. He was writing to people who far often lived day to day in our modern equivalent. These people who are living check to check. And I will say this, I bet there's a good number of people in this group right now who are even in that situation, living check to check. And maybe it's not that you don't have, you know, a Wonder Bread in the fridge or something like that. But maybe you're not quite sure how that next mortgage payment is going to be paid, or you're not quite sure how that next car payment or insurance payment or medical bill is going to get paid. And some of us are a lot closer to that brink of being in great financial need. We can look to God and pray that God would provide for us. God is a God not just concerned with spiritual, heavenly-minded things. He cares about earthly things, practical things. He cares for us to bring to him our daily concerns, and it's okay to bring those to him. He goes on then to say, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. I want us to kind of camp out on this one for a second. What does it mean for us to forgive, for God to forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors? A little earlier in the Gospels, there's an account where Jesus is meeting some of the first disciples. He's meeting Peter and Andrew and James and John. And think about what their occupation was. What was it? What were they? Yeah, they were fishermen. And so when Jesus meets these fishermen, it says in chapter 4 of Matthew, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. From there he went and saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in their boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boats and their father and followed him. In this story, these fishermen, what did their nets and their boat represent? Represented their income, their profession, in a sense, even their identity, that they would have been, you know, if it weren't for their interaction with Jesus, probably just known as, oh yeah, those guys who fish, you know, those fishermen, that was their job. And Jesus calls them to leave that behind and to follow him. And what do? They left him. their nest, that were their income, their livelihood, they left them. The boat that they were used to being in day after day, probably since they were little kids, they left. For James and John, even their father, they left to follow him. And that same word, to leave behind, is the same word translated forgive here. Jesus says, forgive us our debts. Jesus is saying that here's how we should pray. We should ask God to take all of our sins and leave them behind. To take every wrong word and thought and action we've ever done and to leave it behind and to walk away from it. And here's the great hope that we have as Christians. God does that. Every last sin we've ever had and every sin we ever will do, God takes like those fishermen did with their nets, and he leaves them behind, and he doesn't hold on to them. But Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He says that as we have forgiven our debtors, we have a calling too. Think of all of those wrongs that people have done to you. Think of every lousy word someone has said to you. Think of every time somebody has accused you of something you didn't do. Think of every time somebody has hurt you with their actions. Think of every wrong that has been heaped up upon you. We have the freedom to take all of those sins and all of those hurts and leave them behind and to walk away and to follow Jesus. And so Jesus prays that this is how we would live our lives, letting go of all of those things. Think about this right now in your heart. What is something that you feel like God has against you? What is some sin or fault or wrong that you've done, that you've been carrying? What is some line that you crossed that you can't uncross? Think of all of those things that you've done that you feel like God is carrying against you. And now imagine that God is taking that and just letting it go. Think now also of all of those wrongs that people have done against you and just wrapping them up and just letting them go and walking away. This is the freedom that we get to walk in as we get to follow Christ. Now, forgiveness isn't easy. And when we go to forgive other people, it would be wrong to expect to receive that forgiveness with gratitude. I think we should receive God's forgiveness with gratitude, but when we go to forgive someone else, we don't forgive other people in order to get something out of them. So let me make a few things clear about forgiveness. We don't forgive people as a tool to get something out of other people. We don't forgive people like Caesar did to put them in our debt, because that's not what God does. When Jesus forgives us, he doesn't do it to put us in his debt. He does it to release us from our debts. And so we also ought to do the same. I think also there's times when it's really hard to forgive other people because we don't want to have that conversation with them. And maybe we're tempted to avoid the confrontation. Maybe we think, I just don't want to deal with it. And maybe being gracious means I'll just let it go and not confront it. No. That's not actually what grace is. Grace always has the power to confront sin. Grace knows that dealing with sin means coming up to it and acknowledging it. We are made in the image of God, and when people have hurt us, they are offending not only ourselves, but God. And grace calls us to go and acknowledge that sin to other people and to confront that sin. And when we do choose to confront sin, we can experience the grace of God in a way where we are not afraid. Because the grace of God has the power to confront sin, because the grace of God has the power over sin. And when people hurt us, we should go and confront them and initiate reconciliation. Now, for some of you, maybe you're in a situation where you think, well, should I initiate or should the other person initiate? And my way to sort that out is always with this question. Who should be the first to initiate reconciliation? Is it the person who is more wrong or the person who is more able? Person who's more able. When God initiates reconciliation with us, he doesn't say, well, I haven't done anything wrong. They're the sinner. I'm just going to wait for them to come and apologize to me. No. God comes to earth as Jesus, and he initiates reconciliation with us because he is able. He has the power of grace to forgive us, and he has given us that same power. Jesus shares his power with us so that we can go and initiate. If we're asking questions like, well, who's more wrong? I think this person's more wrong than I am. you're not getting it. You're not in the mindset of grace. The moment we start asking questions of who is more wrong, you're not following the mindset of grace. Jesus tells us to live so differently. The rules of the kingdom are vastly different. It might be tempting also to wonder, well, how many times should I forgive somebody? For Caesar, he had a simple number, one. He will forgive you one time. Other than that, he will kill you. What is the rule of the kingdom of God? It's a lot more than one. At one point, Peter even says to Jesus, Jesus, how many times should I forgive the person who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth. Let's say 70 times seven. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying, okay, at 491, you can go crazy. No, he's saying, as many times as somebody sins against you, forgive them. Now, when we forgive them, we're not expecting them to always have gratitude. We're not doing it to get power over them. We're not doing it to justify ourselves. We're doing it because we're free. God has forgiven us completely of everything. And so we're free to just keep on forgiving other people. Now, there is a caution that I have in saying that. If for some of you, you're in a situation where somebody is hurting you or hurting themselves, forgiving somebody doesn't mean you stick around and keep getting hurt. You're not helping a person by perpetuating them in a situation where they keep sinning. That doesn't help you, it doesn't help them. Forgiveness and grace has the power to seek healing of you and even the person that's hurting you. When we are commissioned to be people who forgive others, we are commissioned to be people of grace, we have a responsibility to care not just about the sin that somebody's doing, but about the sinner, him or herself. Jesus doesn't say, and forgive the debts of other people. We forgive the debtors. We should be more concerned about the debtor than the debt. We have to think, what is in the best interest, even of the person who is hurting us? And that may mean stepping away from that person. It may mean sometimes calling the police. It may mean calling a therapist, someone professional who might be able to help. But in all of these cases, our heart's attitude should be one where we seek that person to know grace as well, that we pursue the way of love perfectly with them. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then Jesus goes on to say, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the past, I used to make a big distinction between trials and temptations and wanted to talk about how one is different than the other. And as I've come to understand the language in the text better, there's actually not a real difference in the word trial or temptation. But I think it is still, as a teaching tool, helpful to understand. There are different kinds of situations that we could be in, different kinds of situations we could find ourselves in. I think that there are situations which, I'm just going to call them a trial, where we grow from. There are situations that I'm going to call trials where we can learn and become better Christians, better people from. And those are good but difficult things to go through. Then there are also situations where we are bound to fail, situations of temptation. And let me explain the difference between these two. In situations of temptation, there's times when there might be something wrong that I really want to do. I know it. And so willingly, in my mind, I set along a course of action to pursue that. I am following, in that case, the path of temptation. I think Jesus says, don't let me go down that road, Jesus. I don't want to go down that road anymore. But there might also be a time when, like Jesus in the wilderness, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted, to be tried, again, it's the same word. And in that situation, the devil himself tempted Jesus, and Jesus came out of that more prepared for his ministry. There are times when we can go through difficult situations, and it can be good. And I think the prayer here is first and foremost not about is it a temptation or a trial. The prayer is that God would lead us, that whatever situation I'm in, we pray that God would be the one who is leading us, not me. We pray that the king would be the one that we're following, and that I wouldn't try to put myself on the throne. And so when we pray, lead us not into temptation, focus on the lead us part. Pray that God would lead us. In what way will he lead us? Well, we pray that he wouldn't lead us into a situation where we are tempted to do wrong. And we also should be praying that God would deliver us from evil. It's interesting. In Hebrew, do you know what the word Satan means? Actually, it means, does anyone know? I'm curious. It means the accuser. Who said that? I didn't. Okay, but yeah, it means the accuser. Thanks. ha-satan in Hebrew, it's this, it means the accuser. And I think that for Christians, it's really tempting to want to be in the role of accuser. It's really tempting to be in the role of the evil one. And we might normally think of this as, okay, God just delivers from the power of Satan. And I think that's true. But just as an extra thing, I want us to consider this. Let us not only be delivered from Satan's power, let us be delivered from wanting to take his job. Because the job for us as followers of Christ is not to be in the position of accusing, it's to be in the position of forgiving. And it's so tempting for Christians to get that wrong. And it is a sad, tragic statement that within our culture today, the reputation of many Christians is to have one more of Satan than of God. That we've been so sadly recognized as people who are really quick at accusing and really lousy at forgiving. Jesus' prayer is that we would be different. His kingdom is not like the kingdom of this world. Lead us, Father, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So where do we go with all this? Well, there's a great passage a little further in Matthew where Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This is what the kingdom of God is like. It is growing. It is advancing. And the gates of hell will not stand against it. What is the purpose, in military terms, what is the purpose of a gate? Well, the purpose of a gate is to prevent people from getting in. So Jesus is saying this, picture hell. Hell itself is putting up barriers so that the kingdom of God can't get in. But Jesus says, we're going to break down those gates. And that the kingdom of God is advancing. And that the gates of hell are going to fall. And that this is the mindset, this is the expectation that we should have. So I was thinking and praying through in this passage, not just how do we understand then the Lord's Prayer and how to pray, but there's some very specific things for our congregation that I think God is calling us to. One of the first things is this. We are called to make God holy. Now, while God's name is already holy, each one of us has a specific call that if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to make him different. Christianity is not some add-on event in our schedule. Following Jesus is not something that we try to find a way to squeeze it into our already busy life. Jesus is our lives, and everything else has to follow after that. We need to make God's name holy. We need to acknowledge him as distinct and set apart from everything else. The second thing is this. God's kingdom is coming. As Jesus said, the gates of hell are not going to stand against us. I think that for Orb, we've hit a few roadblocks. I know that we didn't get the building that initially we were hoping that we would get. In the 10 or so years that we've been meeting for Sunday services, we've been bounced around from place to place to place. And I think that can get discouraging. But the truth when we see the scriptures is that the people of God have always been on the move. And it's not that they're just getting scattered from place to place, that they are moving in a direction. And I think that God's kingdom is growing outward. And our expectation for what should happen for this very church is that we would grow outwardly. Not just in numbers, but that may be one way in which we grow. But if all of our expectation is simply that we would maintain the status quo, then we're thinking too small. God's kingdom is advancing, and we need a vision that God's kingdom would be so much bigger than we're seeing right now. Specifically, think of all of the people in Monmouth County who don't yet call on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. As long as there are people who don't yet know him, we have a job to do. And it's not the job of being the accuser, it's the job of being the forgiver. So let's get to work on that. Third, let's not keep striving for perfect situations. Let's keep striving to be perfect in the situation God calls us to. We can hope for great jobs, and that's not a wrong thing. But it's more important that we be great in that job, because we're representing Jesus Christ as our King. Next, we need to feed on the Word daily. When we pray that God would give us our daily bread, well, let's pray that we get that, both physically but also spiritually. Let us feed not just on actual bread, but on the words of God. When Jesus was led into the desert to be tempted, what did he say? Well, Satan said to him, you know, you're hungry, you haven't eaten in 40 days, why don't you just turn these stones into bread? And Jesus could have done that. But Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us feed like Jesus did on that bread of life. And then the last thing is that we want to build the kingdom of God through forgiveness. We're taught not to pray for the forgiveness of others. I think that's interesting. We pray that God would forgive us, but we're not told to pray that other people would be forgiven. We're told to actually go out and forgive. I think maybe that we're told to go out and forgive and not just pray for other people's forgiveness is because it's hard to hold on to judgmental feelings of smug superiority when we actually talk to people and forgive them. When you have to look somebody in the eye and say, I forgive you in the name of Jesus Christ because I've been forgiven, there's not a lot of room for judgmental superiority. There's just room for grace. And so we need to build the kingdom of God through that kind of forgiveness. If we're more excited about pointing out what everyone else in the world is doing wrong, then we don't get it. We don't have the mindset of grace. But if we do go out there actively fulfilling the mission of grace by forgiving others, then we're getting it. So who is that second king? Well, it's probably really obvious, but I'm still going to say it. It's Jesus. And Jesus as a king is so different than the kings of the world. He is not like kings like Caesar or fake gods like Baal. He is not like the gods of our present-day age, like the gods of materialism or free market capitalism. Jesus is a king unlike any other. He is a king who forgives not just once, but again and again and again and again forever. Not just infinity plus one, infinity times infinity. So, Jesus's forgiveness keeps on going. Jesus as a king is one whose kingdom is advancing. Caesar, for all of his attempts to build an empire that would last, the Roman Empire fell. But for Jesus and the kingdom, the gates of hell will fall because God's kingdom will advance. For Caesar, he delighted in being brutal and cruel, and he told his enemies he would crucify them, and he did. Jesus is crucified for us. Jesus lays down his life for us. Jesus lays down his power. He does not seek power to build up himself at the cost of his subjects. He lays down all of his power so that we could be raised up with him. Jesus delights in sharing his power of grace so that we can go out and do our job in this world, the job of forgiving others. This is the king whom we follow. When Jesus was on that cross, one of the last things that he said when he was being crucified was this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even as he was himself being crucified, Jesus knew his job was to forgive, and he did it. And so I pray that as Jesus taught us to pray, that we would let him lead us, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So let's pray together. Father, I pray tonight that you would open up our eyes, that we would see you. Father, we don't pray that you would be with us, because we know that you already are. Father, we pray that we would have the eyes to see that you are with us. Father, I pray for all of us who are carrying some secret shame and some secret hurt and sin that we know or feel like you are holding against us. God, I pray that we would know your forgiveness. Lord, you on the cross have nailed every last one of our sins to that cross. And I pray that we would feel and experience that forgiveness now. for those who feel guilty and hurt, for those who feel shamed. I pray that you would release them. Let them feel all of their sins being let go. Father, I pray for all of us who have been carrying hurts of others. I pray that for those who have wronged us, that we would be able to know the grace to forgive. Father, let us actively look to you and the building of your kingdom. I pray for Outreach Red Bank. God, let us not be waylaid by small things like not getting a building that we wanted. Lord, let us look to the building of your kingdom. Let us look to the advancing of the gospel that Jesus Christ is the King of this world, and you are the King who brings forgiveness. Lord, let us find the way that you want us to serve you. Help us to know how to perfectly love others in the situations that we're in. Help us to love without holding anything back. Help us to love by leaning on your grace. Jesus, in all these things, we thank you. We thank you for the way that you have forgiven us. We thank you that you were nailed to a cross along with all of our sins, and that never, never, never again do we have to hang our heads low in shame, but we can look with grateful eyes to your grace and acknowledge you as our King. And so we do this in worship and in celebration in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.